Good to be with everyone this morning. I'm going to ask you a few questions here. You don't have to answer out loud. What kinds of things make you nervous? What kind of things make you anxious or fearful? For example, do you get nervous before taking a test? Or if you had to give a presentation at work or a speech in class or come up here and sing a song, would that make you nervous? What if you're an athlete and you're getting ready to compete in front of people? Do you ever worry about hardships that you anticipate in the future? Are you fearful, for example, about cancer, an economic downturn, a war, or perhaps maybe just a kind of a vague fear of the unknown, the dangers that could be lurking? If you're here and you're a Christian, have you ever been nervous or fearful about how you might handle being tested in your faith or even persecuted? We heard this morning about Christians in Saudi Arabia. I think it's a natural question when you hear about Christians being persecuted in distant lands. How would I handle that? How would I do? How would I respond? Would I stand strong or would I cave in? Would I deny Christ or would I speak up for Him? Would I back down under pressure? If there was enough physical pain or social pressure, would I stand strong? This morning we're going to be back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last week we got through verse 10. And we were told of this period that is to come before Jesus returns in glory. This period that is characterized by what is called the rebellion. Not a rebellion, the rebellion. This massive turning away from God and turning away from His righteous standards, turning away from holiness, turning away from all that's good and right. This period called the tribulation, which means trouble or suffering. And there's this description of Paul. Paul had described the man of lawlessness, who's also known as the Antichrist, who will appear on the world stage and be instrumental in leading people away from God. And we said that the beginnings of this is already underway. Paul described that the power of lawlessness is already at work. John says the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. And today we're going to finish out that chapter. I wonder if hearing about that period in the future, or just, again, in general, the possibility of having to pay a high cost for your faith, if that makes you nervous. The possibility of potentially losing your job, the potential of going to jail, something worse. Does that make you fearful? For me, I think the possibility of danger, the possibility of physical pain, I don't like thinking about that, but I also, it's like almost worse to think that I might deny Christ. He's my King. He's my Savior. I don't want to be a sellout. This morning, I've got several application points about how Christians should respond. How should we live in light of the coming of the man of lawlessness and the rebellion? I shared last week there are a number of kind of theological positions, perspectives on what exactly Christians, will we even be in the tribulation? Will we be alive potentially when the man of lawlessness is around? Again, I don't want to settle that. I just want to speak more broadly of how should Christians respond in the face of suffering and persecution. There would be, of course, those who would say that the church will be raptured before the tribulation, so we wouldn't live through that. Others would say we will live through that. Either way, Jesus has promised, in this world you will have trouble. In this world you will have trouble. So whether it's the spirit of the Antichrist or the actual Antichrist during the tribulation, Christians are bound to experience trouble. It's most likely that we'll experience some trouble in this life. And the scripture gives us ample warning about that, but also gives us what we need to know so that we can not just survive that, but thrive in that, so that we can remain close to the Lord during those struggles, those times of tribulation. We're going to start in verse 9 and just pick up a couple things from last week. So starting in verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. A couple tricky things here. Does God send a powerful delusion to deceive people? I thought the man of lawlessness was doing the one deceiving. Verse 11 seems confusing. Why does God even allow this man of lawlessness to exist at all? If this man of lawlessness is opposing God and opposing the church, he's blaspheming, he's deceiving, why does God not just put an end to it immediately? For that matter, why doesn't God just destroy Satan immediately? Why didn't God destroy Satan immediately when he fell away in the very beginning? We read back in verses 6 and 7, if you have your Bible out, you can scan back to that, that the Antichrist is currently being held back or restrained, but the one who is restraining him will be taken out of the way so that the man of lawlessness is revealed. Why wouldn't God keep restraining the Antichrist forever? Why would God take away whatever is restraining the Antichrist? Here we read that this lawless one does the work of Satan and deceives those who are perishing. Couldn't God just destroy him, get it out of the way, get it over with, get rid of this Antichrist? And it gets even trickier, again, because of verse 11 that says God sends them this powerful delusion. Those who are perishing, God sends them this powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie and be condemned. Does that mean that God not only allows the Antichrist, but even sends the Antichrist? Why would he do that? I thought God was supposed to be loving. That doesn't sound like love. So I'm going to share just kind of a brief response to that idea that God would allow the Antichrist or even send the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and how we should think about that. And this will come up in five kind of bite-sized points, and maybe by point three we'll kind of really get into the thick of it. The first two will be very quick. The first thing we should say is that God does not annihilate his creation. Things that God made, people, beings that God has made, he doesn't just annihilate them, because that would deny their intrinsic value. So Satan is a fallen angel. Angels have inherent value. Human beings have inherent value, intrinsic value. And so to treat them, to annihilate an angel, to annihilate a human being, would be for God to deny the truth about his creation. It would be treating people or angels like things instead of eternal beings. And so God doesn't just annihilate anybody, not even Satan. Number two, if God destroyed everyone that rebelled against him, that would include us. So there might be a part of us that's like, well, God should just annihilate. God should just, you know. But if that was his attitude, then where would I be? Where would you be? Because we've all been rebels. Number three, God sovereignly allows the Antichrist and Satan to do evil that God himself will use for his own redemptive purposes. I'm not trying to do any trickery here, but there are things that Satan intends and God allows Satan to do. God allows the man of lawlessness to do wickedness that God will actually, in his sovereignty, steer and use for good. And I want to give you just a couple examples from Scripture. One is the book of Job. You know, Job, that's at the beginning of the book of Job, Satan comes to God and asks for permission to bring devastation into Job's life. And God allows Satan to do that and kind of lets Satan out on a leash to some degree. And God ends up using all of those things in Job's life to bless Job in the long run, to shape Job, to shape his character. And not only Job, but his family and the people around him. And God actually blesses Job in the long run. And everybody who's read the book of Job since has benefited, in a sense, from that evil. That God wasn't causing the evil. God was allowing the evil, letting Satan out on a leash and taking what Satan intended for evil and turning it for good. God was redeeming that wickedness that Satan was wanting to do. Another example is the cross. the cross. Remember that it says when Judas betrayed Jesus, it says Satan entered him. And so on one hand, the cross, the crucifixion of the Son of God, this is a satanic thing. Jesus is, he's the Messiah. He's God come to save us. And yet people in their wickedness were putting him to death. Right? It was a false trial. Sinners, you know, crucifying their Savior. How could this happen? Seems like something that Satan wanted. And yet God takes something that Satan purposed for wickedness to destroy the Son of God and used it for something wonderful. That is the salvation of mankind. And so you see that Satan has these purposes, but God has bigger, more knowledgeable purposes behind that and says what Satan is trying to do here with his wicked designs, what the man of lawlessness is wanting to do, I'm going to steer and use for good, use for redemptive purposes. And so in our perspective, it seems like the man of lawlessness, God should just crush. But God, again, in his sovereignty, has better plans in mind. He's going to allow the man of lawlessness to live and do his thing. But he's going to steer all of that and end up using it for good. Here's a quote from the Jesus Storybook Bible. This is a book we've read with our kids a number of times. And the last entry is like a summary of the book of Revelation for kids, okay? And so it's talking about John the Apostle here. It says, and he, John, knew in some mysterious way that would be hard to explain that everything was going to be more wonderful for once having been so sad. And he knew then that the ending of the story was going to be so great it would make all the sadness and tears and everything seem like a shadow that is chased away by the morning sun. So as bad as this man of lawlessness, this rebellion, this period of great distress that Jesus describes, as bad as that is, God is going to somehow use it, redeem it. Number four, God sends a powerful delusion to the perishing as both a loving warning and a way of giving them over to the rebellion that they've already chosen. God sends a powerful delusion to the perishing, both as a loving warning and a way of giving them over to the rebellion that they have already chosen. So God sends this powerful delusion, but it says that they've already rejected the truth. They refused to love the truth. And because they refused to love the truth, now when more temptation comes, when more wickedness comes, instead of being jolted out of that and recognizing their need for God, they choose to enter into it. They choose to go deeper into it. I want you to imagine that you're watching a movie, and you're watching a movie that you know you shouldn't be watching. There's some inappropriate humor. There's some things that you shouldn't be looking at. One way of trying to snap you out of it would be for somebody to come along and say, hey, you shouldn't be watching that. You should know better than that. Kind of a righteous, you know, get your act together. I wonder, though, if that would really win your heart. I mean, there might be a time to do that, certainly with kids, I think, as parents. There's a time to just, you know, put an end to it, right? But I wonder if I did that with you, if you're as an adult. If somebody did that, would they win your heart? Would you, okay, you're right, I'm going to turn it off. But do you have the heart? I wonder if instead you're watching this movie that you shouldn't be watching, and somebody comes to you and says, this is hilarious. This is fantastic. In fact, I can give you something even better, even a little bit more crazy, a little more exciting, even funnier. Let's put this in instead. And then you have a choice, right? Now you have the choice. Am I going to see this for what it is? Or am I going to say, no, I can't go any deeper. I can't go any deeper into that. Would it jolt you? Would it perhaps, if you saw something that was even a little racier, snap out of it? What am I doing? I can't be watching this. I shouldn't be doing this. What am I thinking? This is the same thing. It's just a little bit worse than what I was already doing. I need to come out of that. I need to repent. Or again, the other option is that you go even deeper. And I think that that is what is going on here. That God is with people who have already refused to love the truth. God is giving them this man of lawlessness and giving them a choice. will seeing the man of lawlessness snap them out? It could be this loving warning for them. There's this man of lawlessness. How could I go along with this guy? Or will they choose to go even deeper? Will they choose to go right along with it, with him? Here's a quote. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, "The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." And he's talking about the gospel there, but I think this is the same thing with the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. God allows the man of lawlessness to come, even sends them this delusion with the desire, the plea that they would snap out of it. I can't go along with this. I need the Lord, and run to him as their strong tower. But if not, then he's just exposing what's already in their hearts, and they're going to go deeper into what they've already gone into anyway. We do this with our kids a little bit. If we catch them being a little bit selfish, sometimes we'll just say, "Quit being selfish." But sometimes we say, "Oh, that's right. I forgot. It's all about you. How can I help you to have everything you want right when you want it?" Right? And that is sarcastic and maybe not great, but usually kind of snaps them out of it, you know? And so I think this is something that God is doing. We know from Romans 1 that God gives people over when they are rebelling already. God gives them over to their sin, further gives them over with, again, the hope that they would snap out of it. But again, that possibility that they'll choose, ultimately, it's up to us. It's up to you. It's up to me to decide. Am I going to go deeper and darker into this thing? Or am I going to repent? Am I going to turn and acknowledge my need for the Lord? So it says about these folks who are around during the rebellion, the man of lawlessness, they refused to love the truth and be saved. And that's why God sends this delusion. They've already refused. And maybe this is God's last ditch effort to snap them out of it. And if not, then it's going to show that it's going to expose that they've really have loved wickedness all along. Finally, a final reason that I think God allows the Antichrist to do his thing is that the reign of the Antichrist will only serve to magnify the glory of God and the beauty of heaven. So that the Antichrist, with this deceptive and twisted and blasphemous reign of terror, will be outshined by the glories of heaven, the righteous reign of Jesus, the compassion, the truthfulness, the beauty of paradise. The darkness of the Antichrist, the brighter the light of the true Christ. And so those are some reasons, again, I think that God not only allows the Antichrist to come when he does, when he will, but even participates in that, in the sending for those reasons. So as you think about that, again, going back to the question I started with, does this make you nervous? Does this make you anxious to think that there will be this, potentially something, depending on your theological perspective, that this could be something that I would have to live through? Or even if it's not the ultimate tribulation at the end, even if there's some other trial in my life, personal suffering or something in our country, how would I handle that? Again, I think one thing that we need to be reminded of is that God is sovereign. He's in charge. He's in control. This is not something that's going to take him by storm and rattle him. He knows what he's doing. He can protect us. Well, let's continue on in verse 13. And now we're going to turn on to just, again, some specific applications of how should we live. My sermon title, I don't think I put on the screen, but the one I've been working with is living in the shadow of the man of lawlessness. Living in the shadow of the man of lawlessness. So it seems to be this like kind of looming, lurking, shadowy thing, this thing in the future that's just going to be terrible. How should we respond? And we're going to get into some specifics. Let's look at the passage here, verse 13 through 17. So after all of this about the rebellion and deception and man of lawlessness, but, Paul says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. I'm going to give you four application points, very kind of practical things right from the passage here that I think we ought to do or think in a certain way, again, considering this living in the shadow of the man of lawlessness. The first one is keep calm and give thanks. Keep calm and give thanks. After a passage about the rebellion and the man of lawlessness and massive amounts of people turning away from the Lord, and oh man, if you read Revelation, bowls of judgment and bowls of wrath being poured out, your first impulse might be, now it's time to panic. I mean, if ever there was a time to just be paranoid and really be fearful, this is the time. You know, get in your crash positions, because it's about to go down here. But this section of Scripture, I think, is so refreshingly positive. It's optimistic. Paul does not say, now it's time to panic. Now it's time to really, you know, go hide somewhere. His first thing is, I'm going to give thanks for you. And then he talks later about eternal encouragement. Why should we have this encouragement? And it's rooted here in the gospel. He says we ought to give thanks to God for you because from the beginning God chose you to be saved, and that you'd be sanctified by the Spirit through believing the truth. So from the beginning, God decided that he loved you. And he was going to extend grace to you, that he would save you through his Son. Do you think God would do all of that and then just kind of be like, I don't really care about them anymore. They can just like, you know, good luck, guys. Good luck in the tribulation. Go for it. You know, good luck out there. No, he wanted to save you from the beginning, and he will not give up on you. Christ died to save you. How will he not also now protect you, stick with you, and give you what you need to stay faithful when that time comes? Again, whether it's the tribulation or whether it's just general tribulation in your life. Scripture says that he will never leave you or forsake you. The good work that he started in you, he will carry it on to completion. Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hands. No one. Not the Antichrist. Not the false prophet. Not some terrible dictator. They can't snatch you out of the Father's hands. He will not abandon you. And so you, if you are in Christ, you are secure. You're all right. You're set. I'm not saying you can be flippant, but you found a strong tower that you can run to and be saved. The question, would I stand firm in the face of difficulty? I don't know, but I am confident of this. I don't know how I will respond, but I do know how God will respond. If I face a test, if I am persecuted, I am confident that God will give me everything I need to remain faithful. I'm confident he will give me everything I need should those dark days come. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world. There's a book by Randy Alcorn called Safely Home, and it's a fictitious book, but it's cobbled together from true stories, okay? And it depicts Christians in China who are being persecuted for their faith. And the line that comes up in that book several times is this: real gold fears no fire. Real gold fears no fire. gold, when it's tested, you can heat it up and, you know, pull out all the impurities and that kind of thing. But the real gold, it's not going to be burned up. It's not going to be swallowed up. Real gold fears no fire. If you are really in Christ, you don't need to be afraid of the man of lawlessness or the rebellion or the tribulation or cancer or war or terrorism or economic downturns. Because in Christ you are secure. I say this with fear and trembling because I know my tendency to worry and have anxiety. But we can. In Christ, we are secure. Keep calm. Give thanks. Press on. Need to know, too, that God does not give you everything you need up front. He gives it a little bit at a time along the way, just what you need. 2 Peter says he gives us everything we need for life and godliness. But Jesus says, pray, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, God supplies you daily as you go through things. He doesn't give you a backpack at the beginning and say, here's everything you need for the journey. Good luck out there. He walks with you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. I'm going to be with you every step of the way. I'm going to supply your needs as you go. So right now, do you have everything you need to stand strong in the face of persecution? I don't know. Maybe. But maybe not. But if you don't, when you get there, he'll have it for you, right? He'll give it to you when you need it. You think of the Israelites in the desert when they were getting manna. God says, every day, go out and collect the manna off the ground, right? But don't collect more than you need. Only on the day before the Sabbath, and you can collect 2 days' worth. But don't store up a bunch for yourself. Just take what you need for that day, just for your family members for that day. You'll have everything you need. Just trust me, I'm going to provide for you every day. Don't, you know, get all, you know, self-reliant and try to get it all for yourself and take care of yourself. I'm going to provide for you. Trust in me. And this is what God says to us. Just rely on me, just daily, one day at a time. Don't get all nervous about something down the road. We don't know if there's going to be persecution in our lives. Maybe there won't be. But whatever comes, just trust that he's going to provide for you in the moment, in that time, in that season, when you go through the struggles. He's not going to give it to you all now. He's going to give you what you need when the time comes. And real gold fears no fire. So number one is keep calm and give thanks. Number two, Paul says, stand firm. He says, So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you. Stand firm. This is an exhortation. You Christians, press on. Dig in your heels. Don't fall back. You can do this. Not in your own strength, but you can do this with me behind you. Just like David faced Goliath and Daniel went into the lion's den. You can do this because I'm with you. This is a great spiritual battle, but put on your armor and stand strong. Ephesians 6, this will come up on your screen. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. And he goes on to describe each piece of armor. There's a guy that he was actually a janitor in our dorm, our residence hall in college. A really nice guy. His name was Rick. He's not from around here. But he's a really nice guy, really friendly. Sometimes janitors are just kind of doing their thing and quiet or whatever. But this guy, he would talk to you and... But he had every day, and this is like when you're getting up for an 8 o'clock class and kind of still a little bit sleepy, you know. But he'd smile and look you right in the eye and, hey, you know, talk to you a little bit. But when you were leaving, like walking down the hall to go to class or whatever, his line was always, take it easy, don't work too hard. Take it easy, don't work too hard. And it was really nice. Again, he stood out to me. But I thought, that is terrible advice if you're a Christian. Really, for everybody, but that's terrible advice. Take it easy and don't work too hard. I like what Paul says here. Stand firm. Stand firm. We have these little kind of things we say, and I don't know why we even say them, you know, just to try to make each other feel better. Or like, hey, it'll be okay. Paul doesn't say it'll be okay. He says, stand firm. It's not going to be okay, but stand firm. It's going to be hard. It's going to be dangerous, but stand firm. You're going to be tempted to give up the faith, but stand firm. Put on the armor. Don't take it easy. Work harder. Work harder to prepare yourself and prepare your family. Be the Daniel. Be the David facing Goliath. Don't give in. Don't cave. Don't sell out. Whatever physical pain or emotional anguish or spiritual attack, whatever government pressure or social pressure comes your way, don't be soft. Be willing to deal with some discomfort. And I'm speaking to myself here because I like my comfort. And this, you know, we're all trained as Americans. We're just trained to think like, how can I be as comfortable as possible? I want everything like climate controlled just for me. I want my food tailored just for me. I want it all just right. As Christians, I think one way that we can prepare to stand firm is by dealing with those little discomforts and not whining about them, but embracing them, rejoicing them, and thinking of them in terms of this is training. This is training because it's not going to be easy. My life is not going to be an easy path. Prepare to stand strong, stand firm. Will I stand firm then? Well, do you stand firm now? When the temptation is much less? When the cost is much lower? Do I take a stand now when I'm talking with coworkers, friends, neighbors, people on my team, classmates? Do I take a stand now? Because if I don't take a stand now, what would make me think I'll take a stand later when it ramps up, if that's in my lifetime? Whatever trials I'm dealing with now, am I standing firm? So again, it's practice. This is training. This is a preparation. So I'll just ask you now, again, these people that Paul talks about, he says they refused to love the truth. They delighted in wickedness. They weren't standing firm then. And so the Antichrist reveals what was already in their hearts. And I'll ask you, and this is for me too, a reflection question. Do you love the truth? Do you hate wickedness? Are you willing to stand strong and fight? Stand firm in the faith. When I say fight, I'm not talking about anything physical. Are you willing to fight temptation? Fight false ideas? Are you willing to be embarrassed now? Because if you love comfort and you love wickedness, and it's easy for you to just take in whatever the screen is shoving in your face that's godless, what makes you think that you will stand firm when it gets really serious? So we need to have this mentality. We need to have this mentality. Things are changing. You know what's going on in the Methodist church movement, the Methodist church right now, the denomination? There is going to be, and the other denominations have gone this way, so I don't want to make too big of a deal about this, but this is a serious thing. They are backing down. They are changing on the Word of God. They're not standing firm. And there's going to be more and more pressure on Christians, on churches like ours, to back down, to give in, to sell out. Paul here is exhorting them, stand firm. We need to exhort one another. We need each other, guys. To stand firm, we need each other. He says, brothers and sisters, stand firm. He addresses them as brothers and sisters several times in this passage. You need each other. You need to pray that you'll be able to stand firm. God, help me to stand strong when the time of testing comes. Stand firm. Don't take it easy. Stand firm. Number three, hold to the teachings we passed on to you. So not only are they to stand firm in the Lord, but they are also to hold to the teachings. Know the word. As you think about preparing for tough times, potentially for a period of tribulation. You need to know the word. You need to know the signs to be on the lookout for. Jesus tells us the signs of the end. Matthew 24, you read them. We should be familiar with those, so we know. We shouldn't be surprised when the end is coming. We should know what those are. We also need to know that the tribulation, again, if we're alive during that, that it's mercifully short. It's only 3.5 years. Can you last 3.5 years? Could you stand up again under serious pressure for 3.5 years? I think knowing that it's short maybe is helpful, not that it's going to last forever and ever. Know that God is sovereign over this. Know that God will stay with you. You got to be in the Word, or you're going to be confused. You're going to be rattled. That was back to Paul's original thing and the way he started out this passage. Don't be easily alarmed. Don't be unsettled. If you know the Word, you won't be alarmed. You won't be unsettled. You'll know the truth. You'll know how this is going. Hold to the teachings we pass. We need to know our doctrine. We need to know that there will be an Antichrist who will claim to be God. And we should know we shouldn't go along with that. I'll just say, if somebody shows up in the world in our lifetime and announces that they are God, here's what I think you should do with that. You just ignore it. Because they're not God. It's not God. There is no, I told you there are a number of kind of theological perspectives about the end times, the eschatology and all that, right? How it will all unfold. There is no theological position, biblical theological position that I know of, that says that the Messiah, that Jesus is going to come to the earth again and spend a couple of years here, kind of like the first time, and do some miracles and do some teaching. There's nothing like that in Scripture. Either Jesus is going to come and rapture the church, or he's going to come in power and great glory, and every eye will see him, and the nations will mourn because they're recognizing that he's coming in judgment, and but believers will rejoice because he's coming to rescue. But there is no like theological position that says that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to kind of walk around for a while and people aren't going to know if it's him or not. So again, if there's somebody, again, whether it's somebody from the United Nations or a Muslim or somebody from a mega church or a pope or whatever, if somebody comes and starts claiming to be God, you should ignore it. You don't have to like, ooh, I wonder if he is. You might have that fear like, oh, will I recognize the man of lawlessness when he comes? You don't have to worry about that. If he's claiming to be God, he's lying. One of the things that our speaker last Sunday said that I think was really important, and I think, again, part of this, just holding to the teachings. I mentioned last week that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. But this is his pattern. The man of lawlessness, I don't think, will look scary. I think he'll look handsome. I think his words will be smooth and polished. And I think that we need to be prepared for that kind of deception, that we need to discern when somebody's being slick. The speaker last week said that online predators, they don't advertise that they're online predators. They present themselves as teenagers and kids. They're trying to trick you. They're trying to draw you in. And so we as Christians especially need to be like, again, just professionals at sniffing out deception. Whether it's deception in advertising, you watch a commercial and they're trying to sell you something, we need to see right through the garbage. We need to see right through the garbage of false teaching. Again, over and over in the New Testament, warned about false teaching. We need to know sound doctrine so that we can see through the garbage. So that when you're watching the TV evangelist, and even though he's got a suit on and he's, man, shiny teeth and all of that, I can see through. I can see through the deception. We need to see through it. We need to not be taken in and tricked. And in order to do that, we need to be in the Word. Hold to the teachings we passed on to you. Finally, be encouraged. Be encouraged and even rejoice. Again, Paul talks about this eternal encouragement and good hope. You should be so encouraged, even as you think of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the rebellion. You should be so encouraged
Verse 17, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and work. You should be so encouraged, so joyful, even in the face of all this. Because this is who Christ is. This is what he's done for you. This is what he is doing in you. This is what he will do for you. This is what he will, how he will walk with you and protect you. He is the good shepherd. You should rejoice even in the face of tribulation. The scripture will come up on the screen. Proverbs 31, verse 25. Talks about the wife of noble character. I love this. It says, she's clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. Why can she laugh at the days to come? Because it's not really that important whether the man of lawlessness comes or that it's not going to be that bad. No, I don't want to whitewash anything here. Jesus says this will be a time of great distress. It'll be worse than anything else in human history. But she can laugh. The wife of noble character, the godly woman, she can laugh at the days of at the days to come. She doesn't need to panic because she's vulnerable. She can laugh because of her confidence in an unshakable God. When it's all said and done, this man of lawlessness and all of the trouble that comes with that period, it will still be included in what Paul calls light and momentary troubles. Light and momentary troubles. Light and momentary compared to the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. It will be hard. This life is short and painful. I know it. You know it. We've had people here that are suffering this morning that have lost loved ones. If persecution ramps up, it will be even shorter and will be even more painful. It will be more worrisome. But stand firm, because it is worth it. You think of Jacob. Remember, Jacob worked 7 years so that he could marry Rachel. And it says in Genesis 29 that those 7 years seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. So even if this life is characterized by great struggle, great suffering, the suffering will just feel short. It will feel like only a few days when weighed out against an eternity of life with Christ in paradise. It will be worth it. And bring it to close. There's a part of Lord of the Rings, the books there. And if you don't know the characters, you have to forgive me here, be patient. But Frodo and Sam are on this journey and they've got to destroy this ring. And they just battle after battle, problem after problem. It's a very dark path they have to go. And there's a point where it's particularly low, particularly dark. And Frodo says, you and I, Sam, are still stuck in the worst places of the story. And it is all too likely that some will say at this point, shut the book now, Dad. We don't want to read anymore. So if you just stop right there, it's like it's too dark. It's too serious. It's too scary. Let's just stop now. But you've got to keep on reading. You've got to finish to the end. Because Frodo and Sam, they make it. They went out. There's reward. There's light at the end of all the darkness. And so that's what I want to leave you with. That again, for Christians, there's really never a time to panic and be paranoid. Paul says to live as Christ, to die as gain. It's win-win. If I go on living, it's Christ. I'm going to be walking with him. If I die, that's gain because I'm going to be with him there. Even if I suffer in this life, he's going to be with me in a special way. There's a special bond that comes through suffering through life with Christ. And so it's win-win-win. Whether I live in comfort, whether I live under great struggle and tribulation, or whether I die, it all should lead to rejoicing. I'm going to call the music team up and just share one final quote here with you. This is from Randy Alcorn. He's looking ahead to the future future life in Christ. He says, to be in resurrected bodies on a resurrected earth and a resurrected, to be in resurrected bodies on a resurrected earth, in resurrected friendships, enjoying a resurrected culture with the resurrected Jesus. Now that will be the ultimate party. Everybody will be who God made them to be, and none of us will ever suffer or die again. As a Christian, the day I die will be the best day I've ever lived. Did you hear that? As a Christian, the day I die will be the best day I've ever lived.